So we're in Matthew chapter 6 this evening. There are many misconceptions when it comes to the Bible. Things that people hear uttered concerning it and take it as fact. I'm not exactly sure why this is true. It's quite possible that it's because it's so accessible that anybody can read it and they feel like, well, they've read a little bit or heard a little bit and they say, well, this is what it means. They don't understand exactly about making sure you have the context of the passage. They don't necessarily understand the words that they're reading, but they think, well, this is what it means. Now, the Bible is, of course, perspicuous, which means it's to be known, it can be understood, but it takes the Spirit of God to help with that. It takes the Spirit of God to dwell richly in us, to give us true understanding. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that is very well known. It is something that if you hear that phrase mentioned, most people in Western civilization will know what you're talking about. They may not know the words of the Lord's Prayer, but they know it exists. They know that it's there. And they may have heard it recited in a religious ceremony. Our Catholic friends will have commands by their priest to recite it numerous times based off of certain things. The problem is that it's not very well understood. There are many commentators, and I would agree with them, that say it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the Model Prayer. Because that's what it really is a model for us to pray after, not something that needs to be recited word for word. And there's a reason for that. If you, the Lord did not say when He gave us this prayer to say, repeat this prayer. He said, after this manner, pray ye. It's an idea that this is what you should be praying like. Not these are the words that you should repeat. Now, to repeat these words is well and good if you truly mean them from your heart. If you are truly praying them from the heart. The problem that happens is people do what's Jesus called just a few verses before, called vain repetitions. They'll repeat it over and over, thinking that the words themselves have some power to help in their situation. Well, the words don't have any power, and the person doesn't have any power. The issue of prayer is praying to someone who has the power to help. And that's where the difficulty lies. The Lord's Prayer does not have anything better over any other prayer in the sense of where there's power. The power comes from God, not from the words that we say. God knows better what we need than we do. Even when we pray, He wants us to speak forth our needs, to tell Him what's going on in our hearts. But He knows what we need much better than we do. It's like a father knowing what his children need better than the children do. My children would not eat a vegetable if their life depended on it, unless they were forced to eat the vegetable, because they don't understand their needs as well as their parents do. That's the way of things. Well, God, who is omniscient, who knows all, and has all power, knows better my needs than I can ever know them. And I may think I need this particular item, but God knows better than I do. And even though I'm praying for a particular item, God may not give it to me. He may give me something completely different because He knows my needs better than I do. And that's why when we look at this prayer, I want us to look at this prayer just as that, as a model prayer. Something to base our prayers off of, to pray after this manner, to pray in the way that Jesus wants us to pray, not necessarily with the words that He says. Again, the words are good words. We can pray those words, well, if you mean them. But it shouldn't be something that's a repetition that we think there's power by just repeating these words. No, we need to pray from the heart. And so let's read verses 9 through 15 of Matthew chapter 6. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, before we get into the meat of this, I wanted to let you know how much we're going over today. And really, it's changed as I studied. I was hoping to cover it in two sermons today and then next week. Unfortunately, as I got into it more and more, there was more and more material that I wanted to say. And so instead of keeping you here for an hour and a half for one sermon or two an hour and a half sermons, I've shortened it to the point where there's going to be at least three sermons. So today is going to be more of an introduction on how to handle the prayer that Jesus gives us. And then next week we'll get into the actual petitions that he says as we go through. So again, it's after this manner, pray ye. Whenever you hear a particular word in scriptures, you always have to ask yourself a question. I actually misquoted that verse, if you noticed that or not. It actually says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So Jesus said there's a therefore for a reason. He always has to say, what's the therefore there for? Why did he put that there? Because whatever was leading up to this word tells us why he says the next set of things. And the reason he says this is because of the context. Now let me give you a little bit of context for the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fascinating sermon, and we've been spending a lot of time in it. It's amazing to think about people sitting and hearing him say all of these things at once. But he did. And he starts off with the Beatitudes, of the portrait of a believer, the portrait of a Christian, that these characteristics of being poor in spirit, of being meek, of mourning over sin, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of being merciful, all these things are portraits of what a Christian is like. Not a way to become a Christian, but what the characteristics of a Christian are, who they are. Well, what's the world's reaction to that? That's persecution. That's what Christ tells us, that blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. That's what's going to happen. The world doesn't like those types of things. They'll walk all over those that are meek. They'll do things to them. They'll take advantage. And that's exactly what the world does. Now, the Christian, on the other hand, has to be something. Besides those characteristics, they are going to be salt and they're going to be light. They're going to have a preserving influence upon society. Sin will be prevented because of the influence of Christians. They're going to be light. They're going to be pointing the way to Jesus Christ and God's Word, shining the light of the gospel in the places that people don't want it. After describing these things, Jesus tells his disciples and those listening exactly what his relationship is to the law. And this is a very important point, because the people, the Jews, the Pharisees, thought that Jesus was doing away with the law. And they were trying to fight against him because they thought that he wasn't doing what the law commanded. And so he says to them, no, I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to do the things that the law has stated and do them perfectly. To show you something. To show you that you can't fulfill that law. Because it's the Son of God who's fulfilling it. And he's going to fulfill that law through his sacrifice. Through his love. And so in verse 20 is the focus verse of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he tells the Jews, those that thought that the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness, that they were the cream of the crop of society, he says, your righteousness has to be better than theirs. You think they're the best, well, that you have to do better to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the Jews' mind, that was impossible. And in the Pharisees' mind, it was impossible. But Jesus then expounds upon the law, expands upon the law, to show that the law deals with the heart, not just the outward actions. See, the Pharisees had been teaching that if you murdered someone, you're guilty of the law. But Jesus says if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman by looking at her, you're guilty of adultery. That there's the heart is the issue. And Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord can know it. The Lord understands our heart. And that's why Jesus can tell us this is what the law means. This is what the law means. He's looking at the heart, not at the outward actions. I could stand here today and say, I fulfilled the law because I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done X, Y, Z. But when God looks at my heart, all of a sudden I've broken the law in so many ways. Because I'm a sinner. And that's what the people needed to know, that the law, which they thought was easy, according to the Pharisees, was harder than they knew it was. It's a expounding upon the law that tells us that Jesus didn't make things easier. You know, today's society always wants to say, well, Jesus was love. The Old Testament God was hell and brimstone and fire and wrath. And Jesus made things easier for us. He had these nice fluffy teachings. Well, his teaching here in Matthew is that the law is harder than you thought. The law is more unattainable than you thought it was. But that's why he came. And then he gets into chapter 6. In chapter 6, he goes into, instead of comparing his teaching with the teaching of the Pharisees, he goes into the idea about actions. He talks about the motives behind actions. Because we can see the actions. We can see very moral people. People that seem to be doing a lot of good things. But the Bible calls those good things filthy rags. The Bible calls those things filthy rags. And the reason it calls those things filthy rags is because of the motives behind those actions. See, we can do good things, good-looking things, but if our motives are wrong, then in God's eyes, those things are filthy rags. They're worthless because we've done them for the wrong reasons. And that's what Jesus is showing us here, especially that the Pharisees had been doing things for the wrong reasons. That they were giving, that they were being charitable to people so that others would see them being charitable to people. That was their purpose. That was their goal. So that people would praise them for being so kind, for being so loving, for loving their neighbor such as it was for them. There was no true loving their neighbor behind it. They were loving themselves and they were loving the praise of men. And so Jesus is teaching us that. He does this again with prayer. And he'll do it again, and we'll get to this later on as we go through with fasting. He's teaching that the motives that the reasons we do things makes the difference. And he goes into prayer and he talks about that. In verse 5 he says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Again, he's not talking about doing, he's talking about who you are. The hypocrites, they go forth and they pray in the streets, they pray in the synagogues, they stand, they draw attention to themselves so that people will see them pray and praise them for their prayers, for their beautiful prayers, their long prayers, and all of these things. And the whole point is for people to see them. Say, good job, well done, you're a righteous person, you're a good person in God's sight. And that's the reason behind what they do. And Jesus says that's hypocrisy. Prayer is not to be about that. Prayer is to be focused upon God. It's a relationship situation. It's between the person praying and God, whether it's in public or whether it's in private. When I pray in public, I should be going before God's throne as an individual and leading corporately, but it doesn't matter what you think of my prayer. It matters what God thinks of my prayer. And that's the focus of what Jesus is saying. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Even if it's in a group of 500, make it about you and God, not about you and the 500 people. Focus upon the important things. So he can say, do not your deeds before men, and not contradict anything by saying you have to be salt and be light. There's no contradiction there, because it's about the motives, about why you do things. You can pray in public. You can do your good deeds in public, but that's not why you should be doing them in public. The reason behind it shouldn't be to have praise or people to talk about how good you are, or even for the person that you're doing it for. You see, most of the time people think, well, I'm going to be charitable to this person for their sake. But that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches us that we're being charitable for God's sake, for the Father's sake. Because we're reflecting what he's done for us. And yes, that person's benefiting from it, and we're glad that they are. But that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it for the name of God, for the glory of God. And so it's not a contradiction because the motive is right. The motive is where it should be. And that's the example that Christ sets. That's not what just he teaches. That's what he does. When he prays in public, he prays to the Father. It's between him and the Father. When he does things, he's doing them for the glory of God the Father. There are miracles that he performs in private. There are miracles that he performs in public. What's the difference? There isn't one. He's giving glory to God the Father. And so, those are things that we have to keep in mind as we look at the model prayer. As you come to this, he's giving us an outline. If you want to read something that's the Lord's Prayer, go to John chapter 17, usually called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. Or go to the different passages about him in the garden. Go to those places to read the Lord's Prayer, because this is his model prayer, his example prayer, something to base our prayers off of. So he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. It shouldn't be uttered so that others can hear it. It's really the focus is the idea that this is a mental sense. It's you and him, you and God alone. Don't repeat it because you think there's power in it. There's this prayer is a wonderful prayer, but there's no power in the prayer. The power is of God. That's where power originates. There's no secret recipe. It's amazing to think about all the fads that have at least gone on in the States about particular prayers. There's a little booklet called the Prayer of Jabez. If you can look up Jabez, and he's an Old Testament character who prayed a particular prayer for God's glory, and God blessed him. And this book says if you pray the exact words that Jabez prayed, God will do the same things for you. It's a load of rubbish. That's not what God's about. God is about our spiritual good. In the Old Testament, one way to reflect spiritual good was physical good, good circumstances. That's not what he's about now. When he speaks about our good, he's talking about our spiritual good. In Romans 8:28, when he says all things work together for good to those that love God or called according to his purpose, he's speaking about our spiritual good, not about our physical good. He's going to work, he's going to use our circumstances to draw us to him and closer to him, not work our circumstances out so we have smooth sailing through life. Smooth sailing through life usually ends up people in hell because they don't need God in that circumstance. He makes it so that we need him. Matthew Henry, when speaking about this prayer, he actually stated, it is used acceptably no further than it is used with understanding and without vain repetition. The majority of the times that you hear this prayer said, it is most likely said in vain repetition because there's not much meaning behind it. There's not much meaning from the heart of those that say it, because it's fascinating. When we first ever visited England, at least I first ever visited England, there were, in some of the churches that we visited, there were hymns that were sung that we knew. We knew the words, but the tunes were completely different. And I realized that I hadn't been singing very well to the Lord because I had to focus so much on the words. It was like singing a new song. It was like singing something brand new, and the words came alive to me, where I'd been singing it for years in the States, and it was just common practice. You just did it. And that's what happens with this prayer. People just do it. They've done it so long for so many years in church, and it's just the same thing over and over again. Okay, we're going to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it becomes this thing that they just do instead of thinking about any of the words that they say. And that's not the way it ought to be. One of the things we want to think about when you examine the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. It's a type of figure of speech that where one part refers to a greater part. This small piece refers to a much bigger piece. It's what the Ten Commandments are. That's what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. That when he says, thou shalt not murder, well, that's just a small part of the law. There's a greater part. There's a greater part that you shouldn't have anger in your heart. And you shouldn't think hateful thoughts towards one another. When thou shalt not commit adultery, that's only a small part of the possible sexual sins that people can get into. It's a synecdoche. It's a small part for a greater part, for the whole. And that's exactly what this is. When you examine the model prayer, when he says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, that's praising God. There's a greater aspect to those words than just the words themselves. You can broaden them out and understand greater things about God because of these words. That's one of the most beautiful things about this prayer. There is so much in this prayer. If I wanted to, I could go through each individual phrase and spend a sermon on each individual phrase, let alone each individual verse. Because there's so much in there, and I probably still wouldn't exhaust it. It's a fascinating and fabulous prayer that he gives us, and it's something that we need to understand about how we go about prayer, about what we do. Now, the prayer, you can divide it into two sections. You can look at the first section, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That would be the first section. And it's all focused upon God. It's not focused upon ourselves, it's focused upon Him. It's praising Him. He's calling Him our Father. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." These are all focused on what God wants happen, what God wants to happen and take place. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How is God's will on earth done in heaven? How does it compare on earth? These are the things that it's all about what He wants, not about what we want. That's the focus of the first section. The second section is focusing upon our needs, about the things that are burdening us, and we bring them to Him. And you can see that here. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And why can He do all those things? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So you think about these two sections, it reminds us our prayer should always start and focus upon who God is, about what He's done, who He is, how much praise He should receive, the glory that's due Him and due His name. It's a fascinating thing when we start off and the first thing in our mind is, "I need this. I need A, B, and C." A, B, and C ought to be God first. Then comes our stuff. Because something that we need to learn about prayer is prayers are answered in certain manners. They're answered according to God's will. You know, in verse 33, I'm sorry, I've lost my reference. I didn't write it down. That was foolish. The Bible tells us that we do not receive the answers to our prayers because we ask amiss. Well, when you ask amiss, you're asking according to your own will, not according to God's will. Well, how can your will align to God's will? By focusing on God first. And all of a sudden we realize that me being able to walk just as well as I'd like to walk right now is maybe not God's will for my life until this heals. And that there's lessons I can learn by not being able to walk normal. And there's lessons my wife can learn about not being able to walk normal. And lessons my children can learn, and so on and so forth. There's lessons that we learn through these things. And we start to think about the effect our life has on somebody else. We start to think about what we can do when we are healthy and appreciate those things to a greater degree. And these are the kind of things that looking at it from God's perspective as opposed to our own perspective start to do. And that's why the flow of this prayer is so important. And Jesus shows us this in verse 33 of chapter 6. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek God first, and don't worry about all these other things, and all these other things will be added unto you. You remember Solomon, when God came to Solomon and he said, "Ask what you would like. What did Solomon ask for? He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for a great kingdom, a great house. He didn't ask for peace in his land. He asked for wisdom to rule the people well. And God said, "Because you've asked for that, I'm giving you that and everything else that you didn't ask for." That's how God works. That's how He goes about things. That's not a prosperity gospel. That's not, "I'm going to get lots of money, a nice house, a nice car, and all my clothes will be nice, and my kids will be well behaved." That's not the answer that He's giving. He's saying, "No, seek Me first, and everything else will come out in the wash." It's a positive for us to look at it from God's perspective. So when you come to this prayer, don't think of it as a thing, "Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get this." The idea that 2 plus 2 equals 4, like math. No, God does things differently than we do things. And when you look at this prayer, you can clearly see that He does things differently. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's how he starts the prayer off. And you can take this model prayer almost as an outline for your prayers. For when you sit down in your closet to pray. And you can say, okay, I'm going to put down Our Father. Then I'm going to put which is in heaven. And you're going to leave space in between these things. And you can fill in your things in between those things, because they can be headings, if you will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do you have going on in your life that you need to focus on His will instead of your own will? Put that in there. Give us this day our daily bread, the things you need from day to day. Put that in there. You can kind of see it just opening up as an outline instead of just as this short little prayer. And your requests fit into those spots, fit into those things. And it gives us a good guide to follow. Not just something to repeat, but something to teach us this is how we should be praying. Focusing upon God, focusing upon what He does for us, focusing upon how holy His name is, focusing upon His kingdom, upon His will, not upon my own will. Asking for those things to be fulfilled. And then asking for the things that are necessary. Not the things that we want, not the dreams, the things that are necessary. And then focusing on how I treat others because of how God treated me. See, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's part of it. How am I treating others, Lord? Give me a clearer understanding of how I treat my children, or how I treat my friends, or how I treat my enemies, based off of how you've treated me. You forgave me when I was your enemy. How should I treat those that seem to be my enemies? That's all wrapped up here in this prayer. So some general thoughts, a few comments about prayer before we close. What do you praise Him for? You know, we always think about prayer, about going to God, about what we need, about what's our concerns. Do you go to God and thank Him for things? Do you praise Him for what He's done in your life? Are you appreciative of that? Because the first section of this prayer is about thanksgiving. It's about thanking Him for what He's done. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. These are all things that He's done on our behalf. Thy kingdom come. Jesus Christ has come to this earth. He's died on the cross for sinners. That's something that He's done for us. That's His kingdom coming to us. Think about the fact that you don't need someone else to pray for you. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. It's good to pray for others. We ought to be praying for one another. What I mean is, I don't need to go to someone to pray on my behalf because I can't pray to God myself. That's the idea behind a priest in the Catholic Church, where you go to confession and the priest is going to pray for you, or to pray to an angel, or to a saint. Well, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. It's kind of like if you were invited to have an audience with the Queen, and you had a burning question that only the Queen could help you with, and you've been invited for that audience, and you're like, well, this is exciting. And the day comes, and you go to the palace, and you see Camilla. You say, I'm going to go ask Camilla to go speak to the Queen on my behalf. Well, that would be foolish. The Queen has given you an audience to talk to her about that very thing. Why would you go to Camilla to help you? That's the idea about going to pray to someone else to then go to God on your behalf. God has opened the way. He's torn the veil in two. We have access to the throne of grace. Go to the throne of grace. Speak to Him directly. The psalm that I read as our scripture reading this evening, Psalm 51:6, says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God knows more about us than we know. He knows what's going on inside of us. He knows our desires. He knows our needs. He knows all of these things. Speak the truth with God. And it's okay to be upset. Speak the truth with Him. He knows you're upset. It's okay. Job was upset. People have been upset in the scriptures, and it's been okay for them. Now, that doesn't mean you sin. But you don't lash out at God, but you can be upset. And you can say, I don't understand what's going on. That's okay. But you know what? Be truthful. Be honest with God. He already knows what's going on in your heart. Probably better than we do. Now, there's no probably about it. It is better than we do. He knows it. Don't hide it from him. He wants you to speak truth. That's what his desire is. If you think you're hiding something from God, you're just hiding something from yourself. You're not going to fool God. Pray according to the scriptures. Pray according to the promises that he's given. There are promises in the Word of God that he has given concerning things. Here's a promise. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Those are statements that Jesus has made. That's the prayer. He wants us to pray like that. If you pray like that, he'll answer like that. That's his promise. If you pray according to the scriptures, according to these promises he's made, understanding the context, not going about like Jabez's prayer, but understanding what's going on, you'll get answers. Now, none of those things you'll find in the scriptures are about gold and silver and jewels or anything else. They're about his help in time of need. They're about lifting up the sorrowful heart. They're about comfort. They're about salvation. They're about helping you through the difficulties, giving you strength when you're weak. That's what those prayers are about. And he's made wonderful promises. I always think of Philippians 4 in that sense. Philippians 4 is a beautiful passage of scripture. Please, when you get the time, study Philippians 4, especially verses 6 and 7. The things that Paul says there, I'm going to have to read it. I can't pass up Philippians 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise that he's made regarding prayer. That's a promise that he's made. He's not saying, I'm going to give you the answer you want. He's saying, when you come to me, don't hold anything back. Be thankful to me that I'm here and I'm in charge of your circumstances. Be thankful. Tell me your requests. And I'm going to give you a promise that you're going to have peace in your heart regarding the circumstances. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to answer what you want, but I'm going to give you peace regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the outcome. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed according to that promise. And I've had peace in dire circumstances. And the circumstances didn't work out the way I wanted them to. And yet I had peace throughout the entire circumstance because of that promise. There's been times I haven't been able to go to sleep at night. And I thought, what am I doing thinking about these things? And I prayed that prayer and said, Lord, I ask for your peace. I brought these things to you, thanking you that you're in control. Give me your peace. And I've had peace about it. I've been able to go to sleep because of it. Pray without ceasing. You don't have to be in your closet. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. Don't make a scene of it. But pray without ceasing. Constantly bring your requests before the Lord. And then as James says, humble yourself before the Lord. Don't go into it thinking highly of yourself. When Jesus gives us a way to pray, he tells us to focus on God first. Focus on the Heavenly Father first. When you focus on the omnipotent, omniscient ruler of the universe, it humbles you. It knocks you down. And I can't be on my knees physically because my knees are too bad, but I can be on my knees spiritually. It humbles you to think about God and who he is and what he's done. You know, it's no matter who you speak to, what Christian you speak with, they'll tell you that prayer is hard. It's not easy. I don't know any Christian that is happy with their prayer life. No matter how much they pray, how often they pray, how beautiful their prayers, it's hard to do. Why that is? I'm not quite sure. Because of our sinful hearts, I guess. It's hard to do, but it shouldn't be. Because we're speaking with our Heavenly Father. We're speaking with the one who sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners. Do we run out of things to say with God? It's vital to the life of a Christian. It's vital that we speak with God. It's like daily bread. It's like a child needing their parents to help them in life. That's what we need from the Father. We need constant prayer, constant looking to him. So in the coming weeks, as we study this model prayer together, study it. Look at it when you're at home. Look through it. Start to take it apart and see what it means. See how deep it is to say our Father. See how deep it is to think about His name and His glory and His will. These are the things that will change how you pray. You can listen to me as much as I'd like, but it doesn't matter if you don't take it into your heart. It doesn't matter if you don't study it and think about it and ponder it. One of the things that I always think in the States is that the greatest way that Satan ever has to attack anybody is to distract them. There's no time to just think, to ponder something, to meditate upon something. It's constant running about, constant noise. Our life is a constant distraction. And because of that, we don't have time to meditate upon God's Word and upon the things that it means and the things that it can help us with. The growth that we can have according to His Word. And so we point you to Him and point you to His Word tonight.